Well, sadly, if we look at history, there is a testimony that even the true religion, organized true religion, has a tendency to lose its heart. Over time, there's a drift away from the very foundation that started it all and that gave it life. And it starts growing into something that is far from what is originally intended. This has been the case with some churches throughout history who began with a humble trust in God, a vibrant life coming out of faith in God, and then over the years became so caught up in their own success and abilities, or just plain complacent, that they drifted away from their honest faith and fell into various forms of deceptive self-righteousness. It was the case in Jesus' day as well. We see over time the religious establishment of Judaism had mutated into something so disjointed from the faith of Abraham that it was nearly unrecognizable. They had become so disconnected from the real faith in God that a love of mercy and justice that God had intended their faith to produce vanished. And when a woman who had suffered for 18 long years got healed on the Sabbath day in a synagogue, they couldn't rejoice in the grace and mercy of God, but had a fit because it offended their religious sensibilities. If I could put it to you sort of in our context, how this might look like is like, if we had a disabled person in our congregation, in a wheelchair, couldn't move, and as we were singing worship, that disabled person sprung up out of the wheelchair and said, "I'm healed! Jesus healed me!" And we would say, "Could you be quiet, please? We're singing here. You're disrupting the service." You see, at that point, Jesus has left the building. But this happens often. Not just through history, it happened to the Jews. They had this incredible revelation from God. They had a clear faith that was delivered to them, and yet it had descended into a self-righteous form. You see, in our passage today, Jesus was granting rest on the day that God himself had appointed rest, and they hated him for it. And really what we see in this passage is the outcome of a stubborn self-righteousness versus a humble faith in God. The religious leaders were vehemently opposed to Jesus, not because he was breaking God's holy law, but because he was exposing their hypocrisy. He was making things uncomfortable. You see, the self-righteous ended up being ashamed because they knew that they were guilty in this regard, and those who trusted Jesus rejoiced. Now, I'd like us to consider this passage in two parts and draw out some implications. First, I want us to look at the opposition from the religious establishment that Jesus faced. This is actually the last time he appears in the synagogue in Luke's gospel. So this is a turning point. Once he crosses this line, that's it. No more synagogue for Jesus. And we need to unpack that a bit to understand, okay, what's the nature of this opposition and what's the idol underneath? Because it has implications for us today. And then the second thing we're going to look at is the grace of God and the authority that Jesus demonstrated in healing this woman. Because I'm sure you're probably wondering after reading this text, this woman sounds like a believer, doesn't she? What is she doing with a demon? Does that raise some questions? Well, it did for me, so let's explore. All right, now I got to warn you, this first part here, I got to unpack a lot of this. So bear with me before we get to application. So don't drift off. Lord, help us not to drift off. Help us to hear. Amen. Okay, so let's look at verse 10. First there, we read that Jesus was teaching in one of the most important places, in one of the most important times for the Jews, the synagogue on the Sabbath. This was really the nerve center for religious and social life in the life of a Jew. Now, I know most of you know these terms, but for the sake of the terms might be a bit new, let me just unpack this. The Sabbath was the weekly holy day of rest that was commanded by God to be observed by Israel for all time. It was kept every Saturday. Now, the synagogue was a local meeting place where God was worshipped, prayed to, and his law taught, very similar to the synagogues that we see today. And at this point here in Jesus' public ministry, the opposition from the religious establishment was ratcheting up. If you remember in our previous messages, the Pharisees were becoming very emboldened, very aggressive toward Jesus. They're plotting to kill him. And Luke recorded that Jesus had already clashed with these guys on several occasions regarding the Sabbath. We see that back in chapter 6. So for Luke's readers, as soon as we read verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, the scene there is tense. This is a tense scene. Jesus is like one of those guest speakers that people are waiting for him to say something controversial so they can attack him. That's the idea. Okay. Jesus had already claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. He had already taught that he had the right to interpret and apply correctly that particular command, as well as all the other commands from God. And that infuriated the religious establishment, partly because it was a challenge to their own traditions and a challenge to their own authority, not to mention it was a claim to his deity. So, we need to also keep in mind that at that time, the religious elite had created numerous rules to guard against breaking the Sabbath. And I got to tell you, these were both meticulous and ridiculous. They were man-made restrictions that God never commanded. I'll give you two examples. On the Sabbath, you could not write two or more letters, and you could not erase two or more letters. That was considered work. I'm glad you're laughing. But watch this absurd command. You couldn't extinguish a fire even when major property damage was going to occur because of the fire. If your life was in danger, then yeah, you could put out the fire. But if your house was just burning, tough. You couldn't lift a finger. It was considered work. You see how ridiculous that is? You see how meticulous that is? I got to tell you, I'm not making this up. But we have to remember that every man-made religious principle is always a burden and it's always impractical. God's commands don't work that way. Now, in contrast, Jesus teaches that the Sabbath was not meant to be slavishly and meticulously observed. It was actually meant to be a delight. It was meant to be a time to rest and enjoy God's grace and provision. But their man-made traditions had twisted it so much that it became a day of work, working not to break the Sabbath. Do you imagine that? There was 39 different categories. You had to walk around with a list all day. Can I do that? No, can't do that. Oh, no, can't do that either. I'm just going to sit here. What a prison from what God had intended. Now, in verse 11, we read that in this synagogue was a woman who had suffered for 18 long years. This scene is really, it's sad. She's hunched over. Some people have speculated she might have some sort of fusing of the spine, but nothing in the original language indicates that. All we know is that she was disabled. That's implied right there in verse 12. So this disease that she had, this hunched over disease, would have limited her from working, from being a mom, from being a wife, and not to mention the physical pain. And Luke notes here that the root cause of her physical disability in verse 11 and especially in verse 16, because Jesus mentioned Satan by name, her physical disability was caused by a demonic force. Now, more on that later. Put that on the shelf for a second. Back to the scene. What's really important here is that in verse 12, Jesus sees the suffering woman and in his compassion takes the initiative. He calls her over there in verse 12. He speaks a few words of healing, lays his hands on her, and totally and instantly restores her. It is a beautiful example of God's grace and compassion and power working through Jesus. And the result? Well, she erupts into praise, but the religious establishment freaks right out. Now in verse 14, we see there the man in charge of the synagogue, there was about a council of 10 guys, kind of like a modern day board, and one of the guys was in charge of running the worship services, and he steps up and he says something totally absurd. Don't come and get healed on the Sabbath day. Why was this absurd? It was absurd because the Sabbath was made for rest and the restoration of God's people. What was taking place with this woman? She was receiving rest and restoration, and she was one of God's people. And yet this guy has the audacity to say something like this. Notice how cowardly he is, too. He doesn't even talk to Jesus. He rebukes the people. See that? Self-righteousness, by the way, is always cowardly. Anyway. So here we go. The healing was in order, and this guy insists, don't be healed, so what's going on? Now, obviously, the religious establishment, the official Judaism of Jesus' day, missed the point of the Sabbath entirely. But I want us to understand why, because this has application for us today. There's three reasons why they missed it, okay? The first two we've already alluded to, but the last one's the most important one. Number one, they had their own rules about the Sabbath. Now, in Scripture, there was zero prohibition against healing on the Sabbath. That was just their idea. Number two, the Sabbath was meant to be a rest from work, and then their rules actually turned it into this incredible burden. But number three, and the most important reason is this, the root cause was that Sabbath keeping became a means to justify themselves before men rather than an act of faith to be worked out before God. You see, their Sabbath keeping wasn't from a faith that was fueled their obedience. Their Sabbath keeping was rigid because of their faith in themselves. And this is no minor difference. So in short, what I want you to see here is there was a self-righteousness that fueled their opposition of Jesus and brought about their rage. Now, just so that we can be clear, when I say justify, I'm talking about setting somebody in the right. When you justify something, is you put it right. It's justified. Like, you know that old typewriter setting, right justify, left justify? You can still do it on Instagram now. Justify, it sets it right. Okay, I've lost you guys. That's in my day. But anyway, you're set right before God. That's the idea. That's justification is what we're talking about. And self-righteousness is a seeking to justify, set yourself right before God and before others by what you do. That's what I mean by self-righteousness. And it is a total contrast to the righteousness that God grants through faith. Specifically, faith in Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul makes this observation very clear. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 9? Turn it to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. And we're going to read a few verses there together. The reason why I'm going here is because it's not completely clear in the text. You have to look outside of the text to what the Scriptures teach about the problem with Israel. Because most Israel did not accept Jesus when he was on the face of the planet. And there's a reason for that. There's more complex reasons, but this is it at its core. Let's read. It's chapter 9, verse 30. Paul is speaking here in Romans about what happened to Israel? Because what was going on was that the gospel was going forth into the Gentile world, that's us, and Israel had continued to stay, no. So he says this, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith." You should circle that in your Bibles. "But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." You see, they had received the law, but they forgot that the law was added long after Abraham was credited as righteous before God simply because he believed in God's promise. And for them, the law became this mechanism through which they were seeking to justify themselves. So effectively, what happened was is their faith went from God to who? What I do, or what they did. Now look again there in verse 32. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Jesus, by the way. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. You should circle that phrase as well. Seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, which is who? Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That should be really good news to us this morning. You see, the synagogue ruler and those like him were seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's what we call self-righteousness. They were trying to establish themselves before God as in the right. And they were no longer operating with a humble faith in God who justifies the wicked. They were operating in a faith in self. I know that sounds like almost nuanced, but it's not a small error. It is a catastrophic error. And it leads to destruction. You see, their self-righteousness had so twisted the intent of God's law that they thought extending mercy to somebody who obviously needed it was a violation of God's law. And their self-righteousness led them into a failure to care for people in their misery, get this, in order to keep their traditions. That form of religion belongs in hell. And this is why Jesus is so harsh in his response. You see, look there in verse 15, back in Luke now. Luke chapter 13, we're back in it again. Verse 15, Jesus rebukes them strongly, calls them hypocrites. You're a bunch of actors. And he points out the ridiculous inconsistency, showing their animals kindness by getting them a drink on the Sabbath day, but they freak out because a woman gets healed on the Sabbath day. You see the difference? This is the kind of self-righteousness that still exists today, not just in religious circles, but in the world. You see, true religion always shows mercy. It always acts justly, and it walks humbly with God. But I want us to see this morning that the ridiculous rules that they had erected wasn't the problem. It's their self-righteousness that's the problem, and it spawned all the ridiculous rules. And self-righteousness, dear brothers and sisters, will always be a problem. It'll be a problem for us in the pews here today. Do we think for a moment that the ancient people of God, who had the physical manifestation of God's glory in the temple, God's written law, his prophets, miracles done before them, that they fell into this error but somehow were immune to it? We've got to be very careful. We've received grace. Our lives are a response to grace, but you and I always have this wind blowing in our life. You know what that wind is? It's pride. And it always wants to push us over into this self-righteous state. We're going to examine that a bit. You see, the established Judaism of the day had become disconnected from the very foundation of the faith. They had lost sight of the truth that it was only through faith in God that we are counted righteous. Has anything changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Same. We were asked this question the other day. How were people saved in the Old Testament? The same way they're saved in the New Testament. Through faith, by grace. Same thing. So here we are. We are counted righteous in God through faith in Him. It is a gift. You see, self-righteousness, though, was not just a problem for them. As I said, it's a problem for anybody. Because you and I both know that there's plenty of self-righteous people out there, right? Not just religious people, but like plenty of self-righteous people. And their self-righteousness, and this is something I want us to see, their self-righteousness and our self-righteousness always has the same root idol. The same sin. The idol is us. It's the idol of self. And you can't miss it because it's right in the name. Self-righteousness. By the way, we could tease this out for a long time and really do some serious damage to all the self-help books out there. We have an entire industry of self-help that is actually fueled by one idol. Self. See, this is not just a religious problem. This goes far beyond that. So self-righteousness is the problem because the same idolatry that is at its root is us. Because you and I are always worshiping something, right? You know, it was really refreshing. This past week, I was at the Saskatchewan Correctional Center with my brother Jamal, and we were preaching the gospel. And I was telling these guys in prison, I'm like, hey, you know what? We are always worshiping something. There's either someone or something that rules your hope, rules your purpose, and rules your identity. And all these hardened criminals are like, yeah, yeah, right on. And I'm like, wow, you guys get it. One of the things I find very refreshing about ministering to guys who are actually in the correctional system is they have no misgivings or misconceptions about human nature. You cannot fool these guys. They see right through you. We're always worshiping something, either God or some idea. And when people slide into self-righteousness, what they're doing is they're taking the place of their own Savior, and they are trusting in themselves and their own resources. Now, again, the ancient people of God could drift into this error, and so can we. And I want us to be careful about this, so we need to watch ourselves. So what I've done here is I've looked at some symptoms of self-righteousness. Now, I want you to know these symptoms of self-righteousness come basically from experience and a good knowledge of God's Word, so you can push back on them a bit, but I think they're pretty good. And it's not just because I came up with them, it's because they're common in people who are self-righteous. So I have seven. You ready? You want to write them down? Because we should watch this, right? Seven symptoms that self-righteousness may be taking root in your life. First one, crippling feelings of worthlessness when you fail, especially in regard to your ethics or moral code. Crippling feelings of worthlessness when you fail, especially in regard to your ethics or moral code. Why is that a symptom of self-righteousness? Well, because our value is not to come from what we do, right? Our value is to come from the value that God has assigned to us, correct? Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So if my sorry carcass is worth the blood of the Son of God, I don't have to look anywhere else for my value, right? What I'm really doing is I'm actually exalting my works above His work when I do that. And that's number one. So rejoice, though. You should, instead of having feelings of incredible worthlessness, you should have feelings of incredible gratitude that God's not going to judge you before Him. He's not going to justify you before Him on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of the performance of His Son. You can rest. You can rest in Him. Number two, strong feelings of worthiness and self-satisfaction when we succeed in our ethics and our moral code. Man, you should have saw me this week, man. Fasted twice, read 10 chapters in Genesis, witnessed to 5 people at work. I'm amazing! Right? Woohoo! Doing great for Jesus. Well, no. You see, again, our worthiness is not in our performance, but in Christ's performance. And listen, let me be careful here. Our success should bring joy and satisfaction in that it pleases the one who redeems us. See, when your joy is in pleasing your God, your performance doesn't have to be public. It can be very private. Number three, anger instead of sorrow and repentance when you're exposed for your inconsistent ethics. You know those times where you tell people what to do, but then they say, but why don't you do that? That ever happened? Yeah. What that shows, guys, is it shows that we've enshrined our performance as our trust rather than Christ's perfect performance on our behalf. You see, it's always His sinless life, guys. It's always His sacrificial death. It's always His physical resurrection that secures us before God. It's never your performance. It can't be. Your performance is just a response to His. And it doesn't have to be perfect. Isn't the gospel freeing? So freeing. All right, number four. This is one of my favorites. Well, sort, you know what I mean. Harsh criticism of others who don't share your particular convictions or practices. Harsh criticism of others who don't share your particular convictions or practices. I see this often in harsh criticisms from, you know, Calvinists to Arminians and Arminians to Calvinists. You know, those Calvinists are arrogant jerks and those Arminians are just annoying airheads and all this other stuff. And it's like, hang on a second. That very posture actually denies both theological schools of thought when it comes to God's sovereignty. And it's just another way of trying to take a moral high ground. The moral high ground we have is Jesus, guys. It really is. I was debating on saying this. This might need another sermon. But you know where I see a lot of self-righteousness? Have you guys ever heard the term mum shaming? Yeah. Mom shaming is kind of a big thing in the Christian world. I just stumbled upon it because I happen to have a wife who's a mom. And I happened to be reading an article. And I recognize that women, you guys are brutal towards each other. When it comes to how you raise your families and how you care for your home. She doesn't do that. Oh, I can't believe she does that. Self-righteousness. You're trying to take moral high ground about a situation you have absolutely no insight into other than like a third-person perspective. You're on the outside, man. Ladies, you got to stop that. Mom shaming is a form of self-righteousness. You're trying to show yourself a better mom by criticizing somebody else's failures in parenting. Please stop that. You can do that effectively this way. You can come alongside another mom graciously and just ask some questions. And see how you can help rather than how you can criticize. That makes sense? Okay. Number five. A propensity to establish hard and fast rules for almost everything. You just want to see the world in black and white. Because it's so much easier, isn't it? Who likes ambiguity? Now I get it. We need clarity on certain things. And thank God that in His Word, He's very clear on many areas. But listen, there are some areas of life that require nuance and wisdom. And those who are trusting in themselves hate the ambiguity. Because I got to have a lever to, or a bat to beat somebody over the head who gets it wrong. I might see something that I don't like and I don't really know what's wrong with it, but there's nothing in the scripture that actually says it's wrong, but I just don't like it. Well, great. It's not your life. Who's right in this regard? I see this often in terms of what people wear, what music they listen to, what shows they watch, what they eat and drink, and so on and so forth. And again, it's an attempt to establish our own righteousness. And it's crippling. I think the people who are the most free in Jesus are the people who get that their righteousness comes from Jesus. Like, it's just, I get it. Like, it's not my work. I'm totally free. I'm free to mess up and I'm free to succeed. This is wonderful. Number six, an unwillingness to rest even when God Himself says you can. Workaholics can't take a break because their God of self and achievement won't let them. Now, you can have a workaholic in the church as well, not just outside of the church. Workaholics in the church are the people who volunteer for absolutely everything and leave absolutely no time to rest for themselves. I remember there was a young woman back in my old church who was a full-time student, and she probably put in about 30 hours of volunteer service into the church every week. Let me tell you something, it was not godly. It was an idol. Because every time she was doing her work, she would always be quick to say, I do more than that person and that person and that person and that person. And that person. What's wrong with the church? They should be serving as much as I do. Look at me. I volunteer so much. I have all these wonderful responsibilities. No, you're just self-righteous. And actually, all of your works at the end of the day, on Judgment Day, they're going to go in front of Jesus. Because Jesus is going to say, you actually never did that for me. You just did it for yourself. Thanks anyway. Rest. Jesus tells us to rest in Him primarily. And then He leads us beside streams of quiet waters. And then finally, number 7, a love of the praise of others for what we do. Now I know I've been pretty harsh on this stuff, but the reason why I am is because we can't afford to fall into this error. That's why I'm trying to articulate it this way. All of these show our ultimate trust or pleasure and value is not resting in God, but ourselves and our ability. So real simple application before we get to our last point. If you see these symptoms of your in your life, just repent. Just repent and ask the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been trusting too much in myself. Thanks again that you've done it all. Let me live in that reality. God, help me live out a life full of grace and truth and love, sprinkled with mercy to walk humbly with you. Amen? Okay, we got 15 more minutes left, so I'm going to get to the next point, okay? I told you the first one was long. Okay, here we go. Grace and authority that Jesus demonstrated in healing the woman. Now, let's look again at this lady's plight. We see there in the text that it's very clear that this woman had a physical disease that at its root cause was demonic. Again, look there in verse 11 and 16. It's very clear. Jesus is saying, Satan bound her. Now, how did Luke know this? Well, we don't really know, and we're not told, and I want to tell you one thing. Speculation about this is really harmful. Regardless, this woman, according to the scripture, suffered under demonic influence, but I want us to know as well that it is very clear she suffered under demonic influence not because of a lack of faith and not because of immoral lifestyles. Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. You see that there in verse 16? Now, that is not a description of her Jewish heritage. That was obvious. They're in a synagogue on a Sabbath. This title is a compliment. In other words, this woman had the same faith of Abraham, which apparently nobody else in the synagogue did. Is that a good thing? Ah! That's a compliment. She was righteous through faith. She was probably one of the only real worshipers in the place. And yet, she's oppressed by a demon. Now, how do we explain that? I know you're waiting for me to do it, but I want you to think about it for a sec. Okay, the short answer is this. We don't. Not fully. But do you mind if I take a swing at it? Because I think the scripture does speak to this. You see, even though we don't have a full understanding of this, I think we should consider a few examples in scripture of faithful people who endured physical suffering because of demonic oppression that give us some insight into this circumstance. Now, when we look at Scripture, we see this woman doesn't stand alone in this regard. She stands with some of the greats in salvation history. She stands right beside Job, and she stands right beside the Apostle Paul. Remember those two stories? Now, for those of you who need a refresher, it was under God's sovereignty that the devil himself was allowed to afflict Job with painful sores all over his body. And it was in God's total control that the Apostle Paul suffered with some physical ailment, we're not told what. And both of these men were righteous through faith, and these afflictions that they endured were not due for any sin that they had committed. Get this. Actually, it was Job's great faithfulness to God and Paul's great work for God that contributed to this circumstance. In other words, they were doing it right. Now you're probably scratching your head. Wait a minute. You're saying that Job got attacked by Satan because he was faithful?
Yep.
You're saying that Paul got a demon to inflict pain on him for like most of his adult life, his ministry life at least, because he was being faithful to the great work God had gave him? Yeah. And that should blow your mind. So let that sit for a minute. Now let me explain. You see, the scripture shows that both cases, this was a purpose beyond themselves. So what I want us to see here is what scripture shows. If God allows this to take place in a believer's life, what we can say with confidence is that he's doing it to align with his ultimate purpose, which includes our ultimate joy in him. It's not punitive. It's purposeful, which leads to our ultimate benefit for not just this life, but in eternity. Now you're asking, well, wait a minute, how? Let me give you the example of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he said that the thorn in his flesh, the pain in his body, served, it was given to him as a guard against him from becoming what? Conceited. It was put there as a guard. Now, why was it important that Paul not get conceited? Actually, back up for a second. Do you think Paul was in the danger of becoming conceited? You are. Yes! Listen, Paul saw heaven. Paul was used of God to advance the gospel across the Roman world. He cast out demons, raised the dead. And then God done an incredible miracles through him. Cloths that touched him were brought to the sick, and they healed him. If that was you, would you be in danger of being conceited? Yeah! God's working through me like nobody else on the planet! Rawr! Right? Now, you see, Paul had this real risk, and look what God did. God guarded him. And it should blow your mind that he used a demon to do it. You know what that means? It means that evil doesn't get the last word. It means that God in his goodness and his sovereignty and power can even choke the devil up on his chain so the devil does what he wants him to do. That's the God we worship. Second consideration, consider Job. Listen, his patience in affliction has been immortalized for every saint throughout history. And ultimately, Job, in his life, was granted a family back. He was granted double the wealth he lost and another 140 years of health and vigor on the planet. Job was far from purposeless in his suffering. You see, what Job's suffering did is demolished Satan's accusations against God. There are few saints who will get to say in eternal glory, "It was my fear of God that God chose to use to mock Satan." Do you see what happened there? That whole thing with Job was the devil calling God out on Job, saying he doesn't really fear you and he doesn't really have faith in you. And God says, "Behold my servant Job." Is that amazing? Job in his suffering was serving Christ. And he was serving Christ and us who suffer today. Because we can see it's not purposeless. And this dear woman, my brothers and sisters, stands with him. Imagine, now we're not told, but we can imagine that after this encounter with Jesus, after 18 years of suffering, and then she meets Jesus and boom, it's gone in a second. Do you think for a moment that the promise of the grace in Christ would ever be moved from her heart? That lady's faith for one time, for all time, was rock solid. It was immovable. It was titanium. It was amazing. Moreover, she would live with a daily gratitude for her mobility that few of us appreciate. We just take it for granted. And ultimately, she would receive the reward of her faith in Jesus, which was eternal life. And so having said all of this, I had to go on that tangent to say this one point. This is not even the point of the text. You know what the point of the text is? The point of the text is that Jesus heals regardless of the cause. That's it. Natural or supernatural causes do not limit Jesus' compassion and his ability to restore. You see, it matters little if Satan himself holds on to somebody for 18 years. A few words from Jesus breaks his bond permanently. That's the point of this passage. It's not a person's awareness of the cause of their disease that sets people free. It's Jesus who sets people free. He heals all types of diseases, whatever the root cause. I'm sure this lady had no idea what was going on, but Jesus saw her, he called her, and he healed her. And so I've got to mention something here. There have been people who have suffered mysteriously. The limits of medical science can only really guess what's taking place physically or psychologically. And some people, well-meaning Christians, have come alongside and said, well, you know what, it must be spiritual. And that tends to freak people out, right? How am I supposed to fight something I can't see? I have no knowledge of its operations. I'm only given a handful of scripture and that tells me about the operations of demons here. How am I supposed to fix this? And then what does it do? It creates what? Anxiety. This is not helpful. And I want us to say this. You see, nowhere in scripture are we told to assume the causes of diseases. Nowhere in scripture. What we're told to do is to pray for healing. That's the starting point. And how God works to reveal the nature of that illness and how to address it, that's His job. God doesn't hold you accountable for things you have no understanding of. And you can't see. So we're to respond in faith and prayer first. We've got to remember God's sovereignty in these situations. We've got to trust in Him. So listen, dear saints, brothers and sisters, pray for healing. Probably don't do it enough in our church. Let's pray for more healing for all kinds of disease without speculating the root cause. And if God chooses to reveal the root cause, then deal with it according to His word. That's much more freeing, right? God forbid any one of us, and I'm guilty of this, forgive me, for saying, well, your problem might be demonic. You see what that does to people? The first question that goes into somebody's heart and mind is, what did I do to deserve that? Maybe you just did a good job. Okay, let me wrap it up. In this account, what we have seen is that the faith of God's ancient people had went terribly wrong. The religious establishment descended into self-righteousness. It lost the mercy, love, and humility that God called them to. And the outcome there in verse 17 is crystal clear. The self-righteous get shamed, and those who trust in Jesus end in rejoicing. In rejoicing in the glorious things He has done. You see, that's the essence of our faith, dear brothers and sisters. You see, our joy is rooted always in what Jesus has done for us and what He has done in us, not what we've done for ourselves. This became very palpable to me last week. I recognized I was treating my middle son very poorly. I was very impatient with him. And I didn't even know why I was doing it. And so I sought God, and I'm like, Lord, why am I treating this, my middle son, so bad? Like, I'm just impatient with him all the time. And God said, because you worship comfort, Jay. Your comfort is more important to you than your boy. And I'm like, oh, God, forgive me. But then I tried to be patient with my son. I couldn't do it. And I'm like, okay, I know the problem now, but I can't fix it. Ask me again. Oh, that's right. I was just confessing there. I wasn't asking for grace. Lord, would you give me the grace? Would you change my heart? I want to kill this comfort idol, but you need to kill it for me. And He did. My son's demeanor over the last 5 days is completely transformed. Because he knows again his daddy loves him. Self-righteousness will kill grace. And you will never rest if you hope in yourself. You have a better option today. Hope in the one who finished it all.